If you have your Bibles, will you turn to the 5th chapter of James? Beginning at verse 7, James writes, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near." We covered those verses in the message of last Lord's Day. Now we continue with verses 9 through 11. "Murmur not one against another, brethren, lest ye be judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy who endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that this morning there will be in our hearts a high level of spiritual sensitivity. Oh, how we ask that we shall lay our hearts bare to the impressions of the Spirit of God, and that indeed thou shalt speak to us, each one, very personally, in the message of the morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. James is still on the subject of the necessity of patience in the anticipation of the climax of history in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we have seen in verses 7 and 8, the apostle has in view the persecution which believers suffer at the hands of the ungodly. Sometimes we know that Christians do suffer greatly for their faithfulness. As a matter of fact, when the apostle Paul writes to young Timothy, to whom he handed the torch of responsibility, I believe, he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's interesting that he doesn't say it might happen. He says it will. And so now James turns his attention to the trial, the testing, the patience that comes from the collision of feelings among believers with, once again, his unusual and rare insight into the human heart. He knows how prone we are, particularly in times of distress and pressure and persecution and trial, to blame each other for the miseries of our situation. Many times, unfortunately, if not most of the time, the scapegoat for our personal unhappiness becomes the innocent person or people who may be the nearest to us and even the dearest to us. Sometimes we hurt them the most. And of course, inside quarrels are always infinitely more damaging than outside quarrels. An enemy on the inside is much more to be feared than an enemy on the outside. That, of course, is the terrible danger of apostasy. The attack upon the church from the outside, history has shown us conclusively, only serves to make the church stronger. But the attack from the inside is usually like the malignant growth of cancer. It can and does destroy bodies of believers, their effectiveness, their usefulness. There's no doubt that James is talking to believers, because those to whom he gives his address are said to be brethren, brothers. And now he's saying, what an unspeakable tragedy it is to complicate any misery that you may be experiencing at the hands of the ungodly, the godless, Christ-rejecting world, by destroying the unity and the love bond within the family of God. And of course, when this happens, there is no longer that necessary oneness, that sine qua non, that absolute necessary oneness, if the enemy on the outside is to be defeated. You see, whenever there is division and disunity within a body of believers, then of course the testimony of that particular body, as far as the watching world is concerned, is not only minimized, it's nullified. Even as the testimony, as we've said so often, of every individual in a particular body of believers is always potentiated and magnified and made credible by a beautiful love bond that binds that particular body of believers together. As we've previously said, the effect of our individual testimony in the community is always enhanced by the corporate testimony of the whole church. And by the way, that brings up the interesting fact that every one of us gives a witness. Whether we realize it or not, we're constantly communicating a message. We communicate a message by our decisions, by our values, by our priorities, by our speech, even by our very mannerisms. We're giving either a positive or a negative witness, but we are constantly carrying a message. We are constantly giving a witness. And it's either positive or it's negative. The one characteristic of early believers was this amazing relationship, this unity, this love that they had for each other. In a world filled with hostility, antipathy, divisiveness, hate, racism, discrimination, the church became a powerful witness to the reality of the love of Christ and of this new quality of life in Christ. How appropriate that James warns us about impatience with each other. He says, don't grumble, murmur against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The New English Translation translates it, do not blame your troubles on each other. The verb here for grumble or murmur or complain carries the idea of sighing and groaning. And so what it is talking about is an inner, deep feeling of dissatisfaction. In other words, a critical, censorious spirit. And believe me, the apostle's words do go deep. He's saying that even though there might be no word or act that expresses ill will or hostility toward the brethren, nevertheless, if it is there, if it is buried in the heart, such ill will superate like poison, gradually disrupting fellowship, destroying the possibilities for usefulness, and of course, ending the possibility of spiritual growth, doing grievous harm to the soul, and at the same time creating an unrelieved and ever-growing unhappiness and misery. A dissatisfied, complaining, criticizing Christian is an anomaly. And as a matter of fact, is doing irreparable harm to himself. And of course, immeasurable harm to the cause of Christ. Non-Christians are repulsed. They have no interest in the testimony. They are in fact driven away from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so James' motive in his stern warning is that the spiritual welfare, we can even take it further than that, that the happiness of every believer, and of course of the spiritual welfare and the effervescence and the joy of the body as a whole. James declares this sullen exasperation, this tendency to become irritable and complaining, must at all costs be stopped. Someone has written, to walk in love with saints above will be wondrous glory. To walk below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Christians are, in a very special and a very unique sense, we sing about it, the family of God. And we're ever to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And John, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says in his epistle, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And he that does not love his brother remains in death." John says he's never experienced the infusion of the life of God. He's never become a new creature in Christ. As believers, there is also the point that we desperately need each other. Do you ever sense that? I do. Believe me, if we live for Jesus Christ, if we really live for Jesus Christ, if our lifestyle indicates that we live for Jesus Christ, we're going to be inevitably oppressed and we're going to be condemned by the world. All the more reason that we lovingly understand and support each other. Ethel Barrett has a unique way of expressing herself. Says, "Grudge is a nasty word. Even phonetically, it is dissonant and harsh and out of harmony. You put it in any sentence, and no matter how nice that sentence started out, it comes to a grinding halt and stops shivering. You groused it up. It's a mean word. You cannot make anything pretty out of it. We speak of carrying a grudge, but we really don't carry it. Actually, we sort of wallow in a grudge sludge, picking up our feet with ugly sucking sounds and putting them down again in the ooze." And then she writes the word, interesting word, "yuck." By the way, it's interesting, in the Middle East, the Muslims carry what they call worry beads. They're selling them everywhere. And of course, the idea is that if you're worried, you finger the beads, and that's supposed to calm you down. One of the most interesting things is you never get in a cab in, for instance, Turkey, but what you see, the worry beads hanging over the rearview mirror. They're supposed to bring relief and comfort. And it would seem that there are people, unfortunately and sadly, who carry mental grudge beads, carefully going over each bead, remembering every incident, insult, betrayal, and slight. And there is a certain ambivalent, sadistic pleasure in this. Ill will, hostility, a critical spirit, grudges, you see, have to be nourished if they're to stay alive. But eventually, they become snakes, whose deadly venom destroys not only our relationship with others, but our peace, our joy, our usefulness. Yes, the growth of ourselves. And what is sad is that ill will, hostility, the spirit of criticism and grudge holding can actually become a ruining habit. Ethel Barrett reminds us, by the way, that King David's son Absalom had a run-in with his father once and had to flee from home. We all know the story. But though his father David could forgive and forget, it seems that Absalom could not. His one goal in life was revenge. He was going to get even with his father. And years later, when he finally did march against his father David's orders, from his compassionate heart to his soldiers were, "Deal gently with Absalom." But Absalom's only thought was to get my father, and so Absalom's life was a waste. It was a total loss. He could not let go of his grudge. It destroyed him. Oh, I could say to you, out of the many years of my experience in the ministry, that I have seen people destroy their usefulness, destroy any ministry that God might have had for them because of a resentment buried deep in the heart. And there are Christians who become sad victims of this kind of a malignant growth, this critical spirit, this animosity, this grudge holding. And by the way, it can very easily become a debilitating, self-destroying, miserable habit. Shun it like you would shun a plague. Never harbor animosity in your heart. One resolution I make every year of my life, and I attempt with God's help to keep it, is that I refuse to hold animosity in my heart for anybody. No way. Because you see, it'll poison your entire personality. It'll rob you of your usefulness and happiness. It will make you miserable. And usually will create misery wherever you go. Zohiades tells an amusing story. It's kind of amusing. In a way, it's not amusing at all. But he does tell about a church that was going to call a new pastor. And there were only a few negative votes, the great majority being in favor of the new pastor. And so a gracious member of the church, who was really a part of the minority vote, moved to make the choice unanimous. But one man in the minority, a stern old Scotsman, who was by no means disposed to make any such soft surrender of his opinion, wasted no words. His ultimatum was quick and straight. He got up and he said, "There is one thing that you might as well understand right here and now. I will let you know there will never be anything unanimous in this church as long as I am in it." Wouldn't he be a joy forever? To be a chronic dissenter in the family of God, in the body of Christ, is a terrible thing. It is a grievous sin. It's a sin against love. It's a sin against God. And our Lord condemned it without mitigation. And I think that if we have any tendency in this direction, there are three very practical things that we might be well to be aware of. Number one, if you would avoid this habit, pray for those that you're tempted to criticize. Number two, say nothing if there's nothing good to say. And thirdly, realize all Christians are brothers, and we must surround each other with what Pastor Dennison read to us in the scripture, the forgiving love of Jesus Christ. Because as a matter of fact, there isn't one of us that doesn't have feet of clay, and there isn't one of us that doesn't need forgiveness. So James justifies his warning, implying at first the sweetly persuasive motive in the use of the word brethren. He now warns that this attitude will bring judgment, and enforces the warning with the solemn thought, don't grumble, murmur, complain against each other, brothers, or you will be judged, and the judge is standing at the door. Believers who engage in such recrimination are violating the command, the love command of our Lord Jesus Christ, echoing as he does so often his master's words. James is actually speaking out of the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And indeed, what he has to say is the words of our Lord, judge not that you be not judged. For in the same way you judge each other, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Believers, all of us who are believers, are going to be answerable to our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The tense James uses in the phrase, that ye be not judged, by the way, suggests the finality of our Lord's judgment. It's an ultimate judgment. It's a righteous judgment. And it implies that the evaluation will be detrimental, adverse. And obviously the judge he's speaking of is our Lord Jesus Christ at his return. He has the complete knowledge needed to determine the true measure of our guilt, of our feelings, of our thoughts, of our reactions. And in the end, we must leave all judgment until he comes, who at his appearing will judge both the living and the dead. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has the qualifications to make an ultimate judgment. And isn't it interesting that James uses a phrase that's used very frequently in the New Testament concerning our Lord, that he's at the door. I think that what this really is a beautiful Oriental metaphor to express the idea of proximity and of imminence and of certainty. The door is used, as we know, in the scriptures as a symbol of man's heart. In the well-known verse that we find in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Here, the word that James uses for door is a plural, apparently indicating those huge double doors at the entrance to the stately judgment hall. And there is a sense in which our Lord is standing, even as we see him in Revelation 3:20, outside the door of our hearts in his omniscience, knowing everything that's taking place in our thoughts, deep within our hearts. And if we are harboring in our hearts something that should not be there, one day we shall be judged for it. That constant awareness that just outside the door there is the listening ear should be to us, I think, both a warning and a comfort. It has been said rightly that it is a shallow kind of Christianity that, seeing only God's grace in the gospel, forgets the inevitable judgment. We can be certain that when we are yielded to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, when our relationship with Jesus Christ is everything that it ought to be and our hearts are pure before him, our complaining, our criticism, our ill will, our resentment, our animosity, our holding of grudges will cease. And by the way, if we feel that we have been and are the victims of such a spirit, we must give our hurts and our injustices to God, and he'll diminish them to their proper size and give us the right perspective on them. And further, he'll give us the power to continue on triumphantly over them. I repeat, what a ploy of the enemy it is to bring division into the body of Christ. How desperately we need the love, the comfort, the encouragement, the forgiveness, the support of each other. You know, sometimes I go into Pastor Dennison's office and I sit down in a chair and I think sometimes he wishes I would just leave because he's busy. But I've just reached a place where I just want to hear him talk and I want him to hear me talk. I just like to know we're in the same battle. By the way, you can't know him very long without loving him an awful lot. God's man. We all need each other. And when such a divisive condition exists, as James describes, where there is the spirit of resentment and animosity and complaining and criticizing, it brings reproach to the cause of Christ. It grieves the great, compassionate heart of our Lord because it puts out the light of hope for the lost and leaves them in the dark. The witness of the church becomes negative, as is that of any individual believers. So immediately, James gives some examples of patience in the midst of suffering, of endurance in the midst of distressing circumstances, even persecution. And so in verses 10 and 11, James now encourages the believers with a reminder of the experience of God's saints in the past. And the whole paragraph from verse 7 to 11 in chapter 5 is really an exhortation in this beautiful virtue of patience, tension capacity, elasticity. And it's summed up in those words, let patience have her perfecting work, her maturing work, broken neither by discontent with God's dealings with us, nor by the murmuring and the criticizing and the resentment and the complaining against each other. We should be encouraged, James says, in the midst of persecution and trial, to remember how the great saints of old endured their afflictions. James says, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. In verse 10, it's interesting that the word that James uses for patience means patience when we've been maltreated or abused. Here he uses an entirely different word in verse 11. It's the word that means perseverance in the midst of distressing situations. It's the word that we would use when we talk about somebody who has staying power, somebody who has stamina, somebody who hangs in there when the going is rough and never gives up. You know, it's always a comfort to feel that somebody's gone through something that we may be going through. So James reminds us that the prophets, the men of God, could never have done their work. They could never have borne their witness had they not had this tremendous spiritual stamina. By the way, in the training of the astronauts, they say that that is the most important qualification, is stamina. These Jewish Christians had a deep reverence for the memories of these noble men. The prophets had been, as you know, the religious teachers of ancient Israel. They were the instruments through whom God, by His Holy Spirit, spoke. And the influence that they exercised while they lived could only be described as prodigious. Indeed, their power was often much greater than the power of kings. And yet the experience of the prophets had been one of rejection and suffering and affliction. They were beaten often to death. They were abused. They were maligned. They were thrown into prison. But they patiently endured as they thundered forth the oracle of God's righteousness, even as God had commissioned them. What examples they were to the New Testament church in their trials and struggles. As a result of their commitment, their fidelity to the Word of God, these prophets spoke in the name of the Lord. It was so with Moses and Elijah and Mike and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, and we could go on ad infinitum. And the Jews in New Testament times, and this is fascinating, confessed that the prophets had been through the entire history of Israel shamefully maltreated and abused and persecuted. They admitted it. Our Lord reminded them in Matthew 23:30, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets, implying that this was universally admitted, that it's exactly what they had done. And then the words of our Lord, those magnificent words that just ring with pathos, where our Lord says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. In that great honor roll of Old Testament saints, we are made aware of their suffering and patience as the writer of Hebrews' pen flames. And he says, some faced jeers and flogging while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, which, by the way, denied the breathing processes of the body and caused them to die a very terrible death. Destitute, persecuted, mistreated, and the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. This was the experience of God's servants, God's prophets in the Old Testament. Even the Lord's most eminent servants in the past were not exempt from ill treatment. Although God honored them by using them as his spokesman, they did not escape maltreatment. Rather, their very work, the very message they proclaimed, provoked not only the opposition and the hostility of the world, but also provoked the hostility and the animosity of the very ones who should have most appreciated the messenger and his message. There's hardly a prophet about whom we have any biographical or autobiographical information in the Old Testament who could not be shown in some way an example of suffering and affliction and of patient endurance under it all. But I suppose of all the prophets that James had in mind, the most outstanding in this connection would be the prophet Jeremiah. Many times the Jews refer to him even today as the prophet. Elijah, their greatest, but the ideal prophet, Jeremiah. And because of the Jews' subsequent generations, as they've come and gone, they've always revered this man. This hypersensitive, very warm-hearted patriot was compelled to proclaim a succession of divine messages to his countrymen that were extremely unpopular because they were of necessity messages of pessimism and messages of coming judgment. And yet we find, as we study his life revealed to us in the words of the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations, he championed the cause of the poor, the neglected, the mistreated. He cried against every form of injustice, and he was so sympathetic toward the suffering of others that he himself permitted himself to be beaten, to be put in stocks, to be imprisoned in a dungeon, to be thrown into a cistern by the very men whom he would gladly have saved if such salvation had been made possible from the judgment and the doom that awaited them. As I was thinking about this in the hours of this morning, it came to my heart that we see something of the compassion of the great prophet when, knowing that all that he had done was gone for loss because Israel was not turning back, neither was Judah, we hear the great prophet saying, "When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country is not the king in her. Oh, why have they provoked me with their carved images and with their foreign vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold of me. Is there no balm, no ointment, no medicine in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And yet, what did Jeremiah receive from the people? Nothing but malignment, persecution, attempted assassinations a time and time again. His life was one almost perpetual experience of physical and even more profound spiritual suffering. It's been suggested that perhaps of all the historical characters of the Old Testament, he most foreshadowed him who was reviled and reviled not again, who suffered for man's salvation, the physical and the spiritual agony of Golgotha. James' application is then that if they were sorely tested and tried by the murmuring and the complaining and the criticism and the persecution of their brethren to whom they spoke the word of God, and yet they patiently endured it all, then under the enablement of the Holy Spirit, we can do no less. James enigmatically declares, we consider blessed those who have persevered. If enigmatically in the midst of their suffering, these faithful men of God were blessed, James says, why then should we shrink from the same experience? You see, there can be no victories without battles. There can be no peaks without valleys. If you want the blessing, there's a price to be paid. And there is the glorious promise of Romans 8:18 that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. In this last illustration of patience in the midst of severe trial, James refers to Job. He says in verse 11, you have heard of Job's perseverance, his patience, and you have seen that the Lord finally brought about a glorious end. And we have seen in this that the Lord is full of mercy, full of compassion. Although the book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Old Testament, you know it is, of course, a poem, a very beautiful poem, but nevertheless it's history. The man Job actually existed, and his proverbial patience, endurance under trial is, as we know, an example to the church through the centuries. And yet when we read his impassionate outbursts against the shallow platitudes of his so-called comforters, or his distressed protest to God himself, it is obvious that Job is not a model of stoic impassibility, but rather, as Hillel Fine, in an article entitled The Tradition of a Patient Job, points out, honesty, not patience, is the real virtue of Job. Although he did reveal, indeed, remarkable patience in his acceptance of calamity. And it is noticeable, as we previously suggested, that the term James uses here is not found in verse 10. The verb here indicates staying power, perseverance, stamina, staying with it. Job is that kind of a model of endurance under tremendous testing, because no matter what happened, no matter what vicissitude, what emergency, what tragedy, he never gave up his loyalty, his allegiance to God. Remember, Job did not always know what was going on behind the scenes between God and Satan. Job's friends accused him of being a hypocrite. They said, you must have committed a terrible sin, or all this would never have happened to you. This is God's punishment. But Job maintained his innocence. And he said, God has no cause against me. And in the end, God rebukes his friends for telling lies. And thus the end of Job's story, as we read it, is, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. And undoubtedly, this is exactly what is meant by the phrase James uses when he speaks of the end of the Lord, referring to the joyful consummation to which our Lord brought Job through his suffering. And in this, I think we have a glimpse, just a glimpse, of the fact that God has a purpose in the disciplining of his children. And our suffering, no matter what it is, whether it's physical or spiritual, is never meaningless. It is always for our spiritual growth. It is always for our maturing to Christ-likeness. God had a glorious goal. That's the message of the book of Job. God had a glorious goal in everything that happened to Job, even as God had a glorious goal in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has been beautifully suggested that the reason James, unlike Peter, makes no mention of the example of our Lord in his suffering is because of a realization, you remember, that did not come until after our Lord's resurrection as to who our Lord Jesus Christ really was. And I would believe that this made him instinctively shrink from placing our Lord Jesus Christ on the same level with any human sufferer. For him, the Lord Jesus Christ was unique, as he says in chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord of glory. And so James brings his admonition to patient endurance to a conclusion by saying that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You see, we must give God time. And in the end, he will make plain that he is compassionate and merciful. Indeed, there will be moments in life when we think perhaps God is forgotten, but if we faithfully cling to him, we will discover the irrevocable truth of James' words that our Lord is full of compassion and mercy. There may be gray areas. Oh, so much of life is gray, where our understanding is dim. But our faith must never waver. We do see through darkened glass. But one day we shall see face to face and know even as we are known. Or if we fail to understand the true character of God because we've had to endure rejection and oppression and injustice and unjust criticism, James gently reminds us that through it all, we're nevertheless safe in the hollow of his hand, regardless of any troubles we pass through. And we have to believe with all our hearts that Romans 8:28 is irrevocably true, that in the end all things do work out for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. And so I repeat, our trials are never meaningless. Give God time and his purpose will become clear in the end. And the God who has revealed his abundant compassion and mercy in vindicating the prophets and Job is the same spirit of steadfast loyalty to God under affliction will assuredly bring triumphant reward. If we think about the words of James, we again have that glorious assurance in James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the victor's crown, the life that God has promised to those who love him. However great the tribulation, God in his providence permits. They that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb inevitably and gloriously come out of it. And are before the throne of God, the Holy Book says, and serve him day and night. And they will be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away the tears from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain because the old order of things will have passed away. We cannot conclude this message without saying that James became an unforgettable illustration of this truth of enduring under trying circumstances himself. You remember at the beginning of this series, it's a long time ago, but you remember we said, unfortunately, the New Testament is silent as to the end of James' life and trials. However, the historian Eusebius tells us that James' influence with the people of Israel was so great that he was appealed to by the scribes and the Pharisees for a true, and they hoped, unfavorable judgment about the Messiahship of this Jesus of Nazareth. And so they placed him way up on the pinnacle of the temple to give greater publicity to his words as he denied the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. But to their consternation and chagrin, he made a glorious confession as to who Jesus Christ really was. Son of God, Israel's Messiah, the only Savior of the world, and the great coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And immediately, they beat him to death. His head was bludgeoned before the multitudes below, and then finally, in a final act of desecration, his body was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple to smash on the pavement below. And thus, he becomes an eternal example of the truth that he taught. Patience under trial. But you see, his name is added to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, to that
glorious honor roll of faithful heroes, and the writer says, of whom the world was not.